We are going to be in Psalm 142 today, and we'll be going over to 1 Samuel 24 as well, and that's where we're going to go today. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and someone will get you one. Maybe Andy will get you one because he's getting himself one, and let the door people sit. Anybody need one? Okay. 42. I'm going to pray. We thank you for Tina's testimony, Lord. We know that we have both our whole story and little stories within our story. We pray that you would give us the wisdom and the ability to share those where they're meaningful to others. We also, Lord, think today of many things going on in the world. In our own country, preparing for the inauguration of a new president tomorrow. And gathering protesters and just the challenge within our nation. We ask you to have mercy on the new cabinet, on the new officials, on the whole nation, and in the transition and the purposes that you would establish, Lord. And we pray your protection on the president and his staff, and we pray your protection on those who protect them. And we also pray for the people in California, knowing that nothing's gotten better for the people who've lost homes, unless it's you in their life. And that could happen between our last prayer and right now, that someone came to you, maybe many. We pray you'd meet them in every way, but especially spiritually. For the fact that Israel is preparing to give up thousands of terrorists to try to regain their hostages, and the turmoil in that, and the pain, and the difficulty in all of the Middle East and with Israel, and it's the people around it. We ask you to have mercy, God, and do your perfect will there. We don't forget Ukraine and the war that's going on there. And we ask you for mercy on the people who seek your peace. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters in persecuted lands of all kinds and difficulties. Help us remember, inspire us to pray, not generically for everything, but to guide us in prayer for specific things that you intend to put on our hearts. And now open our hearts to you and to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we start this psalm, and we're in the middle of psalms that are David's cries, and they're periodic throughout the whole book of Psalms. We're almost done with Psalms. And the sense is, and we talked about it last week, and I think the week before or 2 weeks before, when I taught, was David's cries to the Lord. In Romans, I'm going to just read you something that came to me. So I didn't came to me in such a way that I didn't get a chance to have them put it on the screen. So you actually just have to listen to me. Romans 8. 22 will start. It's verses that are very, very strong to me. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so Paul's writing that until now was when he wrote that, right? Does it also mean until now as we're reading it? Yeah. Until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, not just creation around us and the world, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, the one that Tina told us about in the scriptures. The hope that is seen, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I know I interrupted the actual scriptures. We are groaning within. You're a new creature in Christ. Are you a new creature in Christ? Yeah. You're blessed beyond reason, and you have life in you, and purpose and destiny, and not everyone here feels that right now. I get it. But those of you who you know that's true, guess what? You're groaning. Your spirit's groaning. Here's another way of saying it. It ain't heaven till heaven. And you have to say ain't for the power. It's not heaven till heaven. It's not heaven till heaven. When Christians are taught they're going to have heaven on earth, they're mistaught. You can be blessed and strengthened and helped greatly and experience God, but you're still going to groan because you're waiting. And because life isn't perfect here and it's never going to be, and David cries out to the Lord a lot, as we said last week. And the whole creation groans and cries out. And that's why we get to see David cry out to God so much. So in Psalm 142 is another cry from a man who is after God's heart. We're told clearly in this that he was in the cave, and that means in En Gedi, down in the southern region of Israel, being chased by Saul, who chased him for at least 4 years, could be more. And we're going to examine this fact in talking about Psalm 142 today. But he was... loyal to Saul, the king, and he went out and did his bidding, and then Saul became jealous of him and chased him for years. And this is where we find ourselves. And we also find in 1 Samuel 22, don't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 22, as David is running from Saul and seeking to save his life, a group of men come out to him in the southern region of Israel, down near the Dead Sea in Masada. And there's this place called En Gedi, and there's all these caves up on these hillsides, and there's a stream that goes runs in the middle. It's very beautiful. And David's out there, and it says that 400 different guys come. They're the indebted, and they're discontented. And they come to David to follow him and be with him. Now, where are they in this part of the story in Psalm 142? I don't know. I don't know how many are with him. It's not clear to us. We know he's at the cave. And so some of the things won't be necessarily timed to an exact timing. But in his journeys through the caves, he writes these songs. And I'll be telling you things that happen. You'll be reading them in the scripture. Psalm 142. Verses 1 and 2, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him and declare before him my trouble. Well, this isn't really new to us, is it? Right? But it's spoken as a declarative statement. He's saying, I'm doing this towards the Lord. He's telling you and me, anyone who's listening, that he's declaring his complaint to God, but he's also making supplication. And in the Psalms, as we become familiar with David's cries to the Lord, he is not shy about his journey. He's not the guy that says, well, I have faith, but my faith is very personal. I don't talk about my relationship with God. It's just me and God, and I don't discuss that with other people. You know people like that. Yeah. You know, can you imagine how sad it would be? Or somebody who says, I only share good things, I'll never share my troubles with anybody. Can you imagine how sad it would be for us if David took that posture? If David's posture was, well, my faith's personal, I don't talk about it. My troubles are personal, I don't want anybody to know about anything I've been through. Can you imagine? We wouldn't have the Psalms. We'd only have psalms of great victory and joy, and we'd all feel condemned. What's the deal, you know? Like that person that's always up, and you see him come, and you go, oh. Because they're so up, you know, we should be up. But when they're so up that you go, is this fake, you know, and they can never, I know people that can't, I've met that can't, if you talk about anything difficult, they just say, oh, praise the Lord, God's got it, and they walk away because it's just too heavy. They don't want to experience pain. I'm sorry, we're all groaning, and that's a reality, and it's okay. It's okay. So how sad would it be if he bottled up his sufferings? Verses 3 through 5, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path, and the way that I walk. They have secretly laid a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledged me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cry out to you. I said, Lord, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So in this interesting state he's in, there doesn't seem to be any safe refuge for David, not as he's crying here. There's an extreme, he has an extreme sense of being alone. He may feel that way even with these men around him. You're going to find out it wasn't this perfect, all the greatest guys came with the greatest motives, and David could pour out his heart to all of them. He feels like no one cares. And yet he also sees what we sometimes, all of us, only see when everything else is stripped away. We only see it then sometimes is that God is with him. You are my refuge and my portion. So yes, he cries out to God. He's crying out to God. But he also expresses a deliberate faith in God. Now, when I say, I heard a response, it's good. When I say deliberate, it doesn't just mean, sure, I believe in God. You know, I believe in God, or yeah, I had an emotional buzz one time and it was God. But a deliberate faith in God is, I choose to trust you, Lord, in the situation I'm in even right now. That's a deliberate faith. Now, I just picked the word deliberate because it works for me. You could use a Bible term, steadfast, faithful, whatever term you want to use. But I like it because when you get a chance, and you get lots of them, when you get a chance to be deliberate, to not be vague, but to deliberately speak and declare and choose and say, God, I'm going to follow you in this prescribed way you just said. Yeah, I mean, we're going to talk about needing his help. We always do, because you just can't do it on your own. But you also can have a deliberate faith, a choice. Verse 6 and 7. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. I'll deal bountifully with me. Man, hope expressed in God. You know, the whole creation groans and travails and cries out and has waiting for our deliverance. And David, even in his time, is doing the same. And how he expresses hope in God. And he also believes that righteous, godly people eventually will be standing with him. Why does he believe that? Because God made him a promise that he would be the king over all of Israel and that he would rule that country for the glory of God. So even when he's got 400 men with him, it ends up eventually being 600, and that he believes righteous, godly people will stand with him. Some of those guys were those men. But I want to say this. David would still, no matter how many people were around him claiming to support him, David would have to stand alone. David feels trapped yet confident. God will come through. And what we do know is God answered his prayers in the cave of En Gedi. And what I want to clearly state to you and to me is that sometimes the greatness of a person is revealed not in what they did, but in what they don't do. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. Sometimes the greatness of a person's life is revealed not in the great things they accomplish, but in what they don't do. First Samuel 24, and it'll be on the screen. So Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistine, a fink, a rat, was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the man of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." When Saul looked at him, David stopped, stooped down with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you." They all did. "But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, that the corner of your robe in my hand, for then I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom does the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." And Saul, of course, says, "David, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I couldn't be more sorry. I'll never chase you again." And he goes home and then comes back and chases him again later. So when David, the chronology, Samuel comes and 1 Samuel 16 anoints David with oil. It says he's going to be the king of Israel. He kind of does it in a private, but semi-public, semi-private way. David goes back to his normal life, and then the battle with the Philistines is happening. David brings food to his brothers, sees Goliath challenging Israel, and says, "I can fight this guy," and he kills Goliath. Most people in the world who know the Bible story of David at all, and they hear his name, what do they know about David? David and Goliath. Very few people in the general public know about this story. They know about David's great accomplishment, and it's great, it is. But he kills Goliath, he becomes a chief general for Saul, is loyal to Saul, but Saul becomes, because of his rejection of God's authority in his life, he becomes wicked towards David and is completely jealous and almost possessed in his hatred for David. And to relate to this story of what I just told you, now David's having to run for his life because Saul's the king and he's got the armies. How do you relate to a story like this? Well, first of all, let me state this. It's later in my notes, but I'm going to state it right now. Here's a disclaimer. People use "don't touch the Lord's anointed" in a New Testament setting to say you can't say anything against the leader. He gets to do whatever he wants to. He can do no wrong. That's ridiculous. We're accountable. We're in collegiality. We have to have other leaders around us, and we're all accountable. And there's instruction in the New Testament about how to deal with leadership and leaders, and there's no such thing as some guy like me or anybody else being the Lord's anointed that he just gets to do whatever he wants. So people have been wounded by that, because "don't touch the Lord's anointed" means you can't even have a question of anything. That's ridiculous. That's not what this is about. And it's not the New Testament either. It's real important that this was here, but so but it's important for a lot of reasons. So try to place yourself in David's sandals, and I don't know that anyone here could, clearly. But let's just say, and is only hating you because they're jealous of your faithfulness and the rise in there, so they lie about you, plagiarize, do stuff, get you fired. Well, that wouldn't be any close to this, would it? Somebody got you fired? You could use it. You could say, oh, I can relate to it, but very small. No, they had to get you fired. And then they had to go give false documentation to the IRS. And so that the IRS now believes that you have lied in your taxes, and they're chasing you. And you actually have to leave your home because they also got the police things to make it look that you did some of these things wrong, white-collar, blue-collar crime, whatever, all-collar crime. And they've tried to turn they turn Homeland Security against you and say that you're a terrorist. This is not an exaggeration. We're trying to reach David right here, and we can't get there. And then you have Homeland Security coming after you, and worse, the worst, they go to the DMV. That wicked person. Falsify something about your license. Try going back to the DMV after that. They try to turn everyone against you, and they somewhat succeed, not completely, but they have the power to ruin your life, and they do. And now you have a chance to get them back. They're caught cold turkey with all their lies, and you have a chance to clear your name. You're going to tell me you'd do that? You'd say no. I'm going to tell you that I would just go, no, no. Well, of course, the circumstance, the anointed of the Lord, there's a whole process here where David seems to understand that God sets up one and puts one down. Even those Proverbs they speak are not from the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs haven't been written yet. That's David's son, Solomon. David, by the way, for you young, he's not an old man. He's a young guy. Still wet behind the ears. And this is so overwhelming. Saul is out to kill him. He's got 400 to 600 men at this point, and there's 3,000 soldiers with Saul. And when Saul happens by chance to come into the cave to relieve himself, go to the bathroom, that's how David gets his robe. All of David's men, this is it, David! This is God's blessing you now. And David had so much on his side, so much on his side to kill Saul. Do you agree? He had circumstances, number one. They're miraculous. It's a miraculous circumstance. If a miracle happens, it automatically means that whatever it is that you wanted to do must go with that miracle. Or does it? Does an apparent miracle always mean it's God's will for your next step? Apparently, David didn't think so. Now, he had circumstance, number one, and number two, he had counsel, 100% agreement. Everybody says, this is it, this is right. We want this to happen, this is what should happen, it's the right thing. Circumstance, counsel, and number three, he clearly does have righteousness on his side. Is that correct? David has done nothing wrong. We haven't seen his wrong behaviors yet. They'll come. But David, this man after God's own heart, has rightness on his side. Everyone knew Saul was crazy. Even his own son, Jonathan, did not accept his dad's wicked ways. But the army had to. The nation generally had to. But David had something deeper than perfect circumstances, 100% counsel, and rightness on his side. David had conviction. What is it? What is conviction? Well, first, sometimes the way to understand what something is to understand what it is not. And conviction is not opinion. opinion. Could somebody get me another glass of water? Thank you. Conviction is not opinion. Opinion is what you think and what you say you believe. Conviction is what you do, and it's what we do regardless of the circumstances. Do you understand the difference? It's not a conviction. Well, I have a conviction that blah, 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 blah. And then when it's on you to do it, and I've been this guy, and you've been this guy or gal, thank you. We thought it was conviction till the pressure came. And we didn't do what our opinion said. Maybe it's never happened to you. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I shouldn't really be up here. But you learn a lesson, if you're willing, about what conviction versus opinion is. If our conviction does not affect our behavior, ding, 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 it's opinion. That's all it is. If my conviction does not affect my behavior, it's just an opinion. Now, you're looking at me very serious. Are you getting me? Do you agree? Somebody wants to say, no, that's not true? How could you do that right here? You have a conviction not to have an unfair question, I admit it. It was just trying to create drama. Look, David knew that God sets up and allows Saul to be there, and God would be the one to remove him. And David wasn't just writing a term paper on ethics. He was living it. So much so that even cutting the bottom of Saul's robe cut his own heart. That hem represented Saul's authority and more, God's authority over him to David and to the nation. And, you know, though we don't bow to human kings, and we've, but David lives by conviction. His men think he's nuts. They don't get it. And some of them never will. This isn't to make, we don't need to work on making ourselves feel better on our, about ourselves by looking down at other people. It's not to look down at other people. But I want to say just what the fact is that we all know is there are some people that will never get it. And this is a fact. And that is sobering. And it's sobering to me because if I do get it, then I should be on my face in thanksgiving that I get it. Not arrogant. I get it, they don't. But God, why did you let me see the truth? And there's so many that don't. So, as I think about convictions, one of the ways you can look at yourself and examine your heart, do I need a group opinion to make a decision to rise higher in circumstances? Do I have to look around and say, this way? Am I able to say, I'm not into that? I'm not going there. I'm not using that word or speaking that way. I'm not doing this over here. And even if everyone around me is just fine with it, I'm not. Now, I'm not talking about being arrogant and bossing people around and forcing your will on them. We're talking about you and the Lord, right? You see, we hear it and we say it and I stand by it, but it's not. It's important to deal with it. We hear, I want a personal relationship with God. I don't want to just what my parents said or just what the church says, just what the pastor says or my youth group leader says or whatever. Well, okay, great. But when God speaks to you in the quietness of your heart, in the secret place, do you take it to heart? Or do you and I make excuses? Well, why should I do it if nobody else is? Well, no, the wind's not blowing that way. Why should I put myself out? You know, I'll just get hammered. Why? Because you have a personal relationship with God. Because sometimes I think we love to talk about the personal relationship with God until God comes to us personally and says, I want you to do this. But what about him? What about her? What about them? I'm not talking about them. I'm talking to you. Mr. Personal Relationship with God. Of course, he's not as smart alecky as me. It's just the way he made me. No. But, you know, I think I've heard the Lord kind of that way. You know, like, I'm not asking you about what everybody else is doing. Such a purifying work when we get it. Such a freedom that comes. I don't think you can understand it until you do it sometime. And he has shown you something that others may not see, or he's shown you something that is for you. And it doesn't matter if other people aren't being called to do it. This conviction pays off for David pretty big time. See, later, he restrains his men. He has lots of problems. Please understand this. Please teach your children and other people this. It is not if you just do the right thing, everything will go swimmingly. Please show me that in the Bible. David did the right thing. And for some more years, he gets hammered. He gets hammered. He gets hammered. Now, that doesn't discourage me. That makes me want to examine my heart and say, why do I do the right thing when I do the right thing? Am I just result-oriented? Is everything I do with God about getting a result from him? Or do I want to know him? The fellowship of his suffering, Paul called it. That my groaning matters and it's okay, that it's not all going to get fixed here. That every Sunday you can't come here to a, if you go to a church where they try to pump you up so high every Sunday that everything's going to be wonderful, you're going to be probably really depressed and you're going to end up giving up on church. Because not intentionally by everyone, but you're kind of being lied to. We got to be okay with sometimes it's just hard. Got to be okay with it because we're killing ourselves as a culture by trying to make everybody be so okay with everything and nobody's okay with anything. And I'm not going to go down the culture journey, but you know this is true. In your patience, Jesus said, you possess your soul. You're waiting. You're waiting. And it's not heaven till heaven. So things do get tougher later, but listen, it pays off because of his obedience in chapter 30, and I won't read it to you. David goes through a journey of running further, making a few mistakes, but he loves God and he won't fight Saul. But that doesn't make him perfect, even with that great. But when he's traveling with his men and he comes home to the town of Ziklag, which is his town where the wives and children and whoever's guarding it have all been taken and the city's been burned by the Amalekites. David and his men get home to Pacific Palisades and it's completely gone, okay? They're Ziklag. But so is their families, everybody. And David's men, these guys, David, we're with you. Go for it. We'll stand with you no matter what. They start talking about killing David. And really, maybe they're mad at him because he could have killed Saul and maybe they think it would have ended. You know, it would have got, forgive me, it would have, they think it would have, been different. I don't know. They're just when people without conviction and character get bumped, when anybody gets bumped, the worst can come out of you. And if you got not, if you don't have inner strength, metal, if you haven't been strengthened by God through difficulty, they went through difficulty, but some of them were like, let's kill David, it's his fault. And David somehow encourages himself. It says David encouraged himself in the Lord. He went to the Lord and said, act alone in the cave. And now he's able to act alone and stand up in front of those men and say, we're going to recover our families. And they do. And that's a whole story. You can read it in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. And guess who would lead them to not only recover all, but who would become king over Israel? David. David pictures, in some ways, Jesus for us, who, unlike David, always did those things that pleased the Father. He allowed the wicked authorities to crucify him so that we could come to God, didn't he? He alone, not David, never failed in this. There's no one like him. No one who will do for us what he has done for us, and no one who can be as consistent. No one's consistent like God. He's unchangeable. So don't put people on pedestals like they can be this way perfectly, but don't make excuses. It doesn't get us anywhere but into a black hole. So that's why there's no one like God. That's why he can tell us to follow him even if nobody else gets it or cares. God has every right to tell you to follow him in a specific way, even if nobody else gets it or cares. Even if nobody else cares. I mean, it's a long road to not need human pumping up, and there's a place for encouraging each other that's really important. For me, it's just been a really long road of really needing to learn that it's to just please the Lord. And like I've said, I'm not done. But I know I don't see another direction. I know where the peace is. And I'm not going to get it from you. You can help me. You do help me. I need your help. But my peace is going to come directly from him. David's great victory. Was it killing Goliath? That wonderful, miraculous story? Well, I give him a lot of credit. But when I read that story in 1 Samuel 17, and you know the story, David isn't sweating drops of blood. He isn't crying out to God. He isn't distressed. He says, why is that uncircumcised Philistine? He's a young kid with a lot of vim and vigor, and he's got a lot of faith, and it's great, and he's being empowered by God and anointed by God to do this, and that's totally true. But you show me when people say, oh, David, it was so hard for him, he shows, if you read the story, there's no sign in David that he's even blinking. He's like, I can't wear this stupid armor of yours. I'll kill this uncircumcised Philistine. He's defying the armies of the living God. It reminds me of the Jesus movement. We were just too dumb to be afraid to go out and try to turn the world upside down. We just went out and tried to turn the world upside down. And some of it turned upside down, right side up, you know. And then eventually we learned that it's not always that easy. Because there was a moment that was easy when people were getting saved right and left. You'd say, do you want a track? I really need God. Would you pray with me? And, you know, I mean, it was wild. It was a revival. So this is for David. This is like he walked into a revival. Boom! Now he had courage, he had faith. It's all great. It's wonderful. But when I compare what he did in striking down Goliath, and I look at what he did not do, the energy that it took, the spirituality that it took, the character that it took not to plunge that sword into Saul, took way more character for him. That was a miracle. That was a great miracle. Sometimes the greatness of a person is revealed not in what they do, but in what they don't do. You know, I wonder sometimes if God answered all my prayers immediately. Everybody would love that, right? How could you say, please, Lord, don't answer my prayer. God answered all our prayers immediately. Where would we be? Where would I be? I believe I would be distant from him. I'm pretty sure of this. You can disagree with me. I learn how much I need him more than the answers I'm asking him for when I have to wait. I learn how much I need him and how much he's my answer more than the answers that I'm seeking when I have to wait. You can disagree, but if getting close to God, listen to me, if getting close to God happened better by quick, immediate, easy answers, wouldn't he do that since his desire is to bring us close to him? If God knew that the way that Tom Wagner would grow close to him and be deep with him is just to answer every prayer immediately, wouldn't he do that for you? If he knew that's the way to get you close to him? Another psalm David wrote was also attributed to the cave. There's several that they wonder about, but the one that's they're pretty strong about, theologians, is Psalm 57, where he says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." We did that months ago, Psalm 57. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens" also means be exalted above me and what I want. David, and he says it three times in that psalm. David seems to know that God being exalted, even in his difficulty, is what would bring glory to God and peace to his soul. And that can happen in the quietness of our own hearts, even when the world around us is anything but quiet and peaceful. But it's good for us to remember that it isn't heaven till heaven. And if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We eagerly wait for it. We're groaning. We're longing. Come to Jesus and he'll make all your problems go away. I still haven't found that verse. And I've been doing this for 57 years. 57 years. You don't even know what that could even possibly be like. You don't even understand how I'm breathing, do you? Let's stand.